Go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15 and find your way to verse 22 as we continue our study of this great history of the early church. When you think about the topic or the subject of history, oftentimes you look back and major eras or key dates are marked out by disputes, some kind of conflict going on in certain areas of the world. And that's true regarding the church as well. As we've said, that many times the church's doctrine is born out of conflict. One great conflict that occurred that didn't have too much impact on church doctrine, more church structure, was called the Great Schism. This occurred in 1054, so we're talking 1,000 or so years ago. It was also known as the East-West Schism. And in that day, as we could understand, the East was focused, headquartered in Constantinople. Today it's known as Istanbul. The West was headquartered in Rome. For many years, the churches in the East and the West had been growing apart. What had once been a single church slowly separated into two distinct identities. And what caused this? Well, there were many small disagreements that grew, many differences that led to the separation. For example, in the East, they spoke and used Greek for their theological communication. And in the West, they used Latin. The two different sides used different bread for communion. In the East, the priests were allowed to marry and were required to grow beards. In the West, they couldn't marry and they couldn't grow beards. Theologically, there was the idea in the East of great discomfort toward the West embracing of the teaching of purgatory. And the two sides disagreed over what is known as the procession of the Holy Spirit. Did he come from the Father and the Son, or just the Father? These types of centuries-old differences exploded when two strong-willed men came to the leadership of the different churches. A man named Michael Cerularius became the Patriarch of Constantinople. About the same time, a man named Leo IX became the Pope there in Rome. Leo wanted Michael to submit to Rome. And if he could get Michael to submit to Rome, he could get the entire eastern portion of the church to submit to Rome. And so Leo sent representatives to Constantinople, but Michael refused to see them. In response, these representatives excommunicated Michael on behalf of the Pope. What do you think Michael did? He excommunicated the representatives, and thus the Pope himself. So each side declared the other as not true Christians. That led to a schism. Both believed basically the same things regarding Christendom, but over the subsequent centuries, all attempts to reunite the two sides failed. And so today we have the Orthodox Church in the East and the Roman Catholic Church in the West. At the heart of the matter, though, that led to the schism was power. And they could not agree, and so they went their separate ways. We are in the middle of looking at a conflict in the early church in Acts chapter 15, aren't we? We're looking at the council there in Jerusalem. And if you remember, what started this conflict was a group of men coming to a city called Antioch, and they were teaching that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. That if you just believed in Jesus, it wasn't enough. There was something else you had to do. Later on, as the story unfolds, we come to find out that not only in their minds did they require circumcision, but to observe the entire law of Moses. So essentially the conflict was over. Do you have to become Jewish to be accepted by God? Or is there another way? In the middle of the conflict, Peter communicates to the gathering there in Jerusalem, and he says, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus." That's it. So we talked about a few weeks ago the efficacy of the grace of God and the idea that it's simply by grace through faith that one enters into a relationship with God. And that's it. There is no set of rules you have to follow, no ideas that you must do or other ideas that you must not do that grants you acceptance by God. It's simply trusting what Christ has done on the cross, what Christ has done in his perfect life. And that's it. Now we saw when we moved through the middle of the chapter, there was an encouragement by the church there in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch to live righteous lives. In other words, you don't enter into a relationship with God and then just live like you used to live. You make changes. God gives you strength and you begin to be different, act different, talk different, think different. But that's not something that gets you saved. That's something you do as a result of putting your faith in Christ. This morning, our attempt is going to be to finish Acts chapter 15. We're going to begin in verse 22 and go to verse 41. What we'll see is the resolving of disputes in the church. And because of time, I'm not going to read the entire passage before we start to look at it more carefully. But I want you to understand that the first portion is about resolving doctrinal dispute. And then the second portion is about resolving personal dispute. Many of us have had doctrinal disputes. All of us have had personal disputes. So there's application here as we think about how God worked in the church in Jerusalem and Antioch, how God worked in the persons of Paul and Barnabas, and how we might think about our own lives today. So let's begin by looking at resolving the doctrinal dispute. And we see the church arriving at unity. So everything that we've said so far has happened in verses 1 through 21. The argument, the disputes, the disagreements. And they've come to a place where they arrive at unity. Verse 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." What do you see going on here? You see the whole church coming to an agreement. There's some semblance of a vote here. They're permitted to express themselves. You remember what Jesus taught about leadership in the Gospels when he was ministering on earth. He says, don't be like the non-believers who lord it over, who just use their authority to make people do what they want them to do. That would have been very easy for the apostles and the elders to do here in Jerusalem. After all, they were the most important men on the planet regarding the church. But they didn't do that. They came to a decision. They came to a conclusion. They present it to the church. And then the entire church agrees on a direction to take. You see unity here. And this is Spirit-wrought unity. He is working among them. And they're fulfilling their ministry. Now, a doctrinal matter like is being discussed here in Acts chapter 15 will necessarily involve a large number of people because of the impact it has on so many people. So the whole church agrees, and what they're going to do after they've come to this agreement, after they have had all their discussions, now they're ready to make their decision and send communication. They're going to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Two men, Judas and Silas. Judas, we don't know anything more about him with certainty. We're told here by Luke that this man is called Barsabbas. You find that same name back in Acts chapter 1, verse 23, when they're trying to choose a new person to replace Judas Iscariot. And the name Barsabbas is used there, so he could be related to that man. Joseph is his name. Judas would represent the Hebrew thinkers among them. And we're also introduced to a man named Silas at the end of verse 22. Silas is a Roman citizen. He would represent the more Greek-thinking people of the church. And his name, Silas, is a shortened form of the Latin Silvanus. And I say that because you're going to hear a lot more about this man as we move forward in the book of Acts. It is Luke's style of writing to just nonchalantly, unobtrusively introduce a person who's going to be a main character as he continues to write the story of the history of the church. And these are leading men, as they're described at the very end of verse 22, leading men among the brethren. They're not just looking for volunteers who happen to have some time off to go up to Antioch. They're looking for important men who have shown themselves faithful. The church is not looking for leftovers for missionary work. They're sending their best, and so they do so. Now look at the communication of the decision. They're at a point of unity, and their plan is to communicate the decision. Verse 23, and they sent this letter by them. By who? The group of four: Paul, Barnabas, Judas, and Silas. The letter will carry the decision of the conference. Middle of verse 23, and the apostles and the brethren who are elders, excuse me, let me start over. This is the beginning of the quotation. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Let's stop for a moment there. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch. This is significant. The church in Jerusalem that had all the apostles, all the important people it seemed at this time, they are addressing the church at Antioch, the newer church, but the church that had sent out Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, so it's important. But they call them brethren, they include them, communicating the unity they shared not just among each other in Jerusalem, but with the church up there in Antioch. And notice that they're not just addressing the people in Antioch. The greeting says Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. This communicates to us that this is what's known as a circular letter, easy for me to say, a circular letter. It would be read at one place and then taken to another place and then taken to another place throughout many different churches because of the impact of the decision and how important the information was. And we have a map that we want to show, and it will just give you a feel geographically of what's going on here. So on the bottom right-hand corner, you see Jerusalem. This is where the conference is being held. This is where the decision is being made, where James and Peter and the rest of the apostles are talking through the decision. Then you can see, still in the region of Syria, marked out by the yellow color, toward the upper portion of that area, you can see Antioch near the coast there. That's the church where Paul and Barnabas came from. And they're coming down and they're having this meeting. So they're sending this letter to that city, the church in that city, Antioch. But then he says to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And you can see those in the yellow and the purple regions on the map. And so these are likely churches that the Apostle Paul has planted, that Barnabas has encouraged, that just happened by the nature of the faith. It spreads and it grows, and groups of believers will start meeting here and start meeting there. And so there's more than just the body of Christ there in Antioch. It's spreading through the area. Now let's look at the details of this letter, beginning in verse 24. We'll just leave the map up there. We'll refer to it as we move through our passage. They write, since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, we'll stop right there. And we see that even in this introductory portion of the letter, that the men who have caused the problem, they were given no instruction. In other words, they weren't sent by the church in Jerusalem up to Antioch to cause the problem. Back in verse 1, we read, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So we see that their teaching and their actions are rogue. They're not sent by anybody. They just decide on their own that we're going to go up to Antioch and start to teach them what we think they need to hear. And so in the letter, it said that that instruction is unsettling the souls of the people there in Antioch. And that would make sense, right? If someone were to come in today and say, "By the way, what you've heard so far about faith, it's not 100% accurate. There's more that you have to do. Let me introduce to you some other stuff you have to do in order to become accepted by God." You might put it off first, but maybe the person's very gifted in speaking, maybe very influential, maybe very powerful in personality, and they continue to hang out in the church and meet with different people and talk to different people. Your soul would be unsettled at best, and you'd start thinking, well, maybe they're correct, and I haven't been a real believer all this time, and I need to do some more stuff. Look now at verse 25. "Since the church in Jerusalem heard all that, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." So it seemed good to the church in Jerusalem, after having become, as it's described, one mind. They became unified in their thinking. You might think of this one mind as being in one accord. The same words are used to describe the early church in prayer in the upper room. They were of one mind or one accord. Again, this is the Holy Spirit bringing about unity among all the different people, all the different types of people, all the different groups of people in the church. So they want to communicate something, and they identify Barnabas and Paul as what? Beloved. Beloved. Even though they are from the home church there in Antioch, they've come all the way down to Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem identifies Paul and Barnabas as beloved. That's unity. That means something. They're giving Paul and Barnabas their seal of approval. And remember, Paul and Barnabas were on the side of teaching that it's only by grace that we get to faith and get to God. There's nothing more that we have to do. Now, look at verse 26. Continuing to describe Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember how they risked their lives on the first missionary journey. They had been persecuted. The Apostle Paul had been stoned, and it had been so severe that he was left for dead, but was miraculously able to recover. Their suffering, Paul and Barnabas' suffering in Pisidia and Lycaonia, was well known. And just as today we can hear the names Jim Elliot or Graham Staines and others and understand the persecution and the martyrdom they suffered, Paul and Barnabas were known for their suffering in the day. Verse 27, "Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth." So they heard of the unsettling teaching. They discussed it and debated it. They became unified in their decision, and they entrust that decision to be communicated by Barnabas and Paul, but they also send Judas and Silas, and they say they will report the same thing. Judas and Silas will confirm the words of Paul and Barnabas. Now, just looking at the map, you can imagine the distance between Jerusalem and Antioch. This was days and days and days of travel. And you can imagine somebody without much scruples would come back to Antioch and say, "Oh yeah, here's what Jerusalem said," and just say what they wanted to say. And so to guard against something like that happening, although there's nothing in Paul and Barnabas' character that would tell us that's what would happen, to guard against something like that happening, or to guard against more precisely people saying something like that might happen, they send Judas and Silas as a safeguard. No one's going to be able to claim that there wasn't enough communication or there was miscommunication, that the church in Jerusalem didn't really say this. And this would prevent anybody else from coming and trying to steer the church wrong in the future. And so there's a safeguard here. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. You see the authority that's being claimed there. We would understand if it just said, it seemed good to us, but it doesn't. They have the audacity to believe that the Holy Spirit's working in the church. And so they say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. We're on God's side as they are communicating. The church's actions are being guided by the Holy Spirit, and they know that their actions are being guided by the Holy Spirit. They are claiming that God directly led this decision in their community. Now, we get to verse 29. And here are four details repeated from verse 20, when the actual decision was made before the idea to send a letter was agreed upon. So, no greater burden than these essentials. Here we go, verse 29, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. So there are four things to abstain from in the letter. We understand fornication, the fourth one, sexual immorality. That's not something that followers of God do. So stop doing that. We understand that you wouldn't want to sacrifice to idols and be a follower of God. That's the first one. The middle two are difficult, blood and things strangled. The reminder that the way that a Jewish person in the early Christian church would take care of an animal that was being killed to eat is they would drain out the blood. If you just strangled it, the blood had the opportunity just to stay in the animal and coagulate in there. And it's clear from Genesis chapter 9, way before the Mosaic law, that God says you're not to eat the flesh of animals with the life in it or with the blood in it. And so this is a basic idea for all people, all of mankind. Connected to the religion of these Gentiles who are coming into the faith, these idol worshipers who were stopping their idol worship and beginning to follow God, they were accustomed to drink blood mingled with the wine at their sacrifices. And so this would help them to move away from their old lives. So these four things from which to abstain are not burdens. They're not on a level of the Old Testament law. Therefore, all people, therefore, all men of all times, certainly for followers of God. And as we said last week, it would also help to keep the peace with the Jewish element of the church. It's not a matter of salvation. Look what it says. Again, verse 28. I want you to see the contrast here. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. So the motivation that they're communicating is we don't want to lay a burden on you, but these are important. Look back to verse 1. What's being taught by the Judaizers, those who are saying you must keep the law? They're teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's not what this is communicating, is it? This is communicating, now that you're saved, we encourage you to not do these things. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Not if you keep yourselves from such things, you will earn your way to heaven. That's not the point. It's a completely different motivation, right? This is guidance. This is not laying down the law. And then the letter says, farewell. Now, this normal ending of Greek and Roman letters would be, I believe, a shock to the church. Imagine just what's happened. There was great dissension up in Antioch. They sent Paul and Barnabas and a delegation down to Jerusalem. They've been waiting for the response. The response becomes decided. The letter's going to be sent up to Antioch. They gather the church to hear the news from Jerusalem, and they sit down, and they're ready to hear the decision. They know a letter is coming. They're all gathered together, and the letter's opened up, and the letter's read, and they get through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses, and then they say farewell. And that's it. They must be thinking, well, that's it? That's all? There's nothing else we have to do? No, you're saved by grace through faith, period. And we encourage you to live righteously, and here's some things you shouldn't do. If you do those things, you'll do well. That's it. What about the entire 613 Mosaic laws in the Old Testament? The brevity of this letter is incredible. This is the church's first conflict that's recorded for us, and they're working through it, and the Holy Spirit leads them, and they don't come up with some long, drawn-out, doctrinal treatise that you have to read. It's a short letter. Farewell. You see, the Holy Spirit's working, and there's nothing wrong with long doctrinal treatises. Sometimes they're important. But we understand here that it's very simple. And the actual letter fits into the overall theme of the early church. Very simple. Mankind has a great gift of complicating things, of adding layer upon layer upon layer, rules upon rules, do's and don'ts. We just seem to function better that way, so we do it. I think it makes us feel more important the longer and deeper things can be. And this is so simple, so direct. Farewell. Now we get to the conclusion of the matter. And by the way, chronologically, the letter hasn't even arrived to Antioch yet. We're going to get to that right now in the conclusion of the matter. Verse 30. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch. And again, the reason they use the word down is because of topography. The elevation of Jerusalem was higher than Antioch. So when you look at the map, you're saying, why don't they say up to Antioch? It's because they're not looking at it directionally. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. We're in verse 30. 31, when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. How long do you think it took them to read that letter? 45 seconds maybe? They had gathered the church for this? Simple. Verse 32, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And now that they're there all together, let's have a long message because the letter didn't take that long. So the church rejoices, and they are encouraged by what's being communicated. These men, Judas and Silas, are addressed here as prophets themselves. They're also able to teach and give instruction. There were many prophets during these days of the early church, and their words strengthened and encouraged the brethren. Look at verse 33. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. So Judas and Silas are sent away to go back to Jerusalem. And they're sent away with probably other people that traveled with them. And they were sent in peace. This is the Greek word Irene, from which we get the word Irenic or the name Irene. Just expresses the desire for well-being in every area of life. And so they send them away. Verse 34 is a side note, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. A side note because he's going to be a key figure as we move forward. Now look at verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So the resolving of the doctrinal dispute is now done. And Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch. The Jerusalem church has essentially returned back to their home church in Jerusalem. Silas is still there, up with Paul and Barnabas, but we see the churches moving forward. Is this a decision that's made once for all and never has to be addressed again? Not so fast. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Now, the disclaimer is this. We don't know exactly where the events that we'll read about in Galatians 2 fit into the book of Acts. We know they fit somewhere. And many people believe they fit right here. The decision's been made, sent up from Jerusalem to Antioch. It's been communicated, and it's resolved. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, this is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him, this is the Apostle Paul, to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So what's being confronted there? This whole idea of you needing to become Jewish to become accepted by God. That there would be factions in the church to look at those people as not as holy as us because we're better than them. We're doing things, we're thinking things, we're just living better than they are. And so Peter carried away by that, Barnabas carried away by that. And it reminds us that these kinds of doctrinal decisions, they need to be revisited regularly. And they still do today. I mean, how wonderful would it be if you had a doctrine taught to you, it was in your mind, and you never had to think about it again. But you know what happens. Doubts come. And you start to wonder, do I really understand what the Bible's teaching there? I thought I did, but now I'm not so sure. It's okay to revisit. That's why God gives you the scripture so you can read it and be reminded. That's why he gives you friends to talk through it and think about it. And so it's not a surprise that it has to be revisited. But this was a crisis for the early church. And Paul wins them back to a right view. So we can trust, as we think about this dispute doctrinally in the early church, we can trust that God will lead the church in its doctrine. We have faith, not in the church. Our faith is in God. And we trust that he will work it out according to his plans. Now, let's look at resolving the personal dispute. Again, if this book was written by some guy or some gal wanting to present a great story, we wouldn't have this next passage in here because it kind of paints a negative picture about the very people who are the stars of the show in the previous passage. And we wonder what's going on there. But the Bible has a way of just being brutally honest. In fact, there's no character in the Bible who would be labeled a hero in every area of life, except Jesus, of course, and he's God. And so all the other characters that we read about have major issues, and we read about them and we think that was just uncomfortable to read because that was not right to think that way, to live that way, to cause that to happen. So we come into a personal dispute between these two men, Paul and Barnabas. And first, there's a description of the issue, beginning in verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Every city, you can see on the map there, if you trace the arrows of the first missionary journey, he's thinking of cities like Derbe and Iconium and Lystra. And up there in Antioch and Pisidia, that's in the green area of Galatia. And then you have Pamphylia as well, Perga. And that's where the plan is. They're going to go and revisit those people that they taught and encouraged in the faith and then left as they were part of their own churches now. And Paul wants to go and be with them. Why? Well, discipleship never ends. He wants to follow up with them, see how they're doing. Do they need any answers to questions? Do they have any concerns? Can he encourage them in any way? He takes initiative as a leader, and it would be all the more important for him to do this if those events in Galatians 2 happened somewhere around this time. if he's thinking, boy, even Peter and Barnabas can go astray, we need to go and meet with these young Christians and talk with them more to make sure that they are okay. So he's eager to go back to where the gospel has been planted. He has a sense of responsibility. Look at verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. And he sticks to his desire. It's not just a passing thought. No, he really, really wants to take John Mark with him. Remember, John Mark is Barnabas' nephew, and there's a connection between them. But Paul, verse 38, kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. A doctrinal matter, like we discussed earlier, is going to, again, involve a large number of people. A personal matter only requires two people, right? And here we have two people on different sides of an issue. Paul kept insisting. What does that communicate to you? That it wasn't a one-time discussion. That Barnabas was committed to his perspective, and he kept bringing it up. For somebody to keep insisting something means somebody else keeps insisting the other thing. And so they're on opposite sides. It's an ongoing disagreement. And the degree of their disagreement intensifies. You can put a pot on the stove, and it can simmer, I guess indefinitely. But anger or emotion, it can't simmer that way forever because emotions heighten, and it will explode, and it will come out. The issue at hand, as Paul is on his side and Barnabas is on his side, as Luke summarizes it, Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. At Perga, you remember during the first missionary journey, it just says that Mark left and he went back to Jerusalem. We're not told any details there. We're told here that he deserted them. And this would be a bad witness to people around if they kept Mark on the team. Paul did not want to repeat that experience. Honestly, we're just guessing at all the details because we don't have the details. But we know the details can be summarized with the word deserting. So Paul wasn't happy when Mark left originally during the missionary journey. It seems that Luke wants us to see here both the weaknesses of Paul and Barnabas. They're just humans. They're just people. There's no approval of this dispute. There's no approval of how it's handled. You don't have God communicating, this was good, or this one was right and this one was wrong. You just have it laid out here as what's happened. The conclusion of the matter. Look at the beginning of verse 39. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. There's anger here. The Greek word there for sharp disagreement, disagreement is paroxysmos, from which we get the word paroxysm, provoking or stirring up or arousing. And Barnabas, even though he's known as the son of encouragement, the son of encouragement can get angry. And Barnabas is angry. He loses his temper. This is a dispute over his cousin, and we see the theme of dispute, not just here, but throughout the chapter, right? Doctrinal dispute, now personal dispute. And so what happens? They separate. There's no way to settle the difference. They cannot come to a conclusion. And you understand, they're not sitting in some room, just the two of them, trying to figure this out. Everybody's involved. People are talking to them. They're receiving counsel. They're receiving encouragement. They're praying. They're seeking the Lord's will. But when it comes to the time to make a decision, they can't come to agreement. So the end of verse 39, Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Through the Lord's providence here, we see not one missionary journey, two missionary journeys. Barnabas takes Mark and they go back to the churches in Cyprus. This was the beginning of the first missionary journey. They go back there. And remember, Barnabas is from Cyprus. We see in the next verse that Paul chose Silas and left, and he goes a different way. So these two missionary journeys are now occurring. And the question you have is, yeah, but who's right? And who's wrong? Now, some will say, well, Paul is right because he was thinking the most clearly. Some will say, no, Barnabas was right because his heart was involved. He cared for John Mark, and Paul was just trying to get the job done. He was too task-oriented. People would say, well, Barnabas was too soft. Mark had washed out. They needed to move forward with other people who were stronger. Those who say Paul is right say, well, the rest of the book of Acts is all focused on Paul, so obviously he was correct. Those who say Barnabas was right look to several passages that show us, in the end, Mark turns and is useful. Just a couple places over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, listen to what Peter says. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. And so there, Mark is with Peter, and he's spoken of well. This is sometime after the events here in Acts chapter 15. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, this is the Apostle Paul himself writing. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark. So Mark is with Paul at that point when he's writing the letter to the Colossians. And then we have 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Again, the Apostle Paul writes, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. How do you decide right and wrong here? And the answer is, you don't. You understand that it may have been both were right. And God's providence is just at work here, wanting there to be two teams rather than one. And they couldn't get there just to decide it on their own. And so God uses circumstances, and they're now separated for his purposes. It could very well have been that it was too soon for Mark to venture out into Gentile territories like they went on the first missionary journey. Perhaps the island of Cyprus was safer for him, and he did better there and was able to grow and be stronger during that time with Barnabas. But there was usefulness in him, wasn't there? We see that in the end. But perhaps he would never have gone to the point of being useful at the end without this whole disagreement going on. In God's providence, he uses negative situations like this to cause us to grow. And maybe Mark needed to realize, you know, the importance of me persevering is being pressed down into my mind because Paul and Barnabas have now split over me. And God used that over time to make him stronger for Christ. Either way, it appears that they remained friends in spite of this disagreement. Maybe you can think of them reminiscing in heaven together, looking back on the event, and each of them saying, no, no, you were right, you were right. But God worked it out, didn't he? We're reminded that friendship doesn't require 100% agreement. We are to embrace differences between each other. We work together when we can, but sometimes we just have to agree to disagree. Now, if that characterizes your life, that's another issue. But that doesn't characterize Barnabas and Paul. This is a one-time event going on here. Again, look at verse 40. Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. We don't read about Barnabas and Mark being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, but that doesn't mean they weren't. It just means the focus here is on Paul. So Paul chooses Silas. This was a wise choice by him. in light of where he's going. Silas is an official representative of the Jerusalem church. Silas is a Roman citizen. He's a prophet, and the church in Antioch now knew him well. So they're committed by the brethren and sent out. Now, verse 41, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And again, you see that on the map. He's going through the areas around Antioch in the yellow and the purple there and encouraging the people that they're interacting with. So you would imagine there's a mixture of sadness as they're going through encouraging the churches. Questions are being asked, where's Paul? Where's Barnabas? Trying to explain what went on. But they persevere. They move forward. They don't let this personal dispute stop them. As we move forward through the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to focus in on this second missionary journey. Paul and Silas in chapter 16, verse 1, all the way through the middle of chapter 18. And so we'll come together and continue with what Luke lays out here for us. I think as we leave this morning, we understand that there are going to be disputes, and it's going to impact the church. It's going to impact the church on a doctrinal, theological level, and it's going to impact the church on a personal level. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, you want to understand as you wake up each day, entering into whatever the Lord has for you, that disputes will happen. And so you're not surprised by them, but you're ready. You walk humbly, you have faith in God to work the details out, and you trust ultimately in his providence, both theologically and personally, knowing that all things are working together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So we move forward confidently, knowing that God is working even in the disputes for his purposes. And for that, we thank him. Let's pray.